1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Spirit through Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Given that we are reading and studying God's word, let's ask for his help in understanding it. Lord in heaven, we receive this, your word from you, with grateful hearts. We're glad that we have not been left on the earth to try and follow Christ without a voice, a shepherd to listen for and to follow. So we praise you that you have left us with your word, and we praise you that you've given us your spirit that we can understand it. So Lord, help us to understand this morning. And especially this morning as we read this text, may my thoughts and ideas and opinions be removed from this pulpit, and may you speak through me, Lord, as your servant, for your people, for your glory. Yes, it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look to this, let me ask you a question. What is the purpose of the church? We've talked about this before, and you don't have to raise your hand. This is a rhetorical question. What is the purpose of the church? Is a church meant to be a place where Christians can do Christian activities? Are churches meant to be learning centers to go and fill your mind? Are churches to be countercultural institutions? Or maybe social justice institutions? What is the purpose of the church? Why do we do this? Well, our text this morning sets it out plainly for us. The church exists to glorify God through Jesus Christ. That's right, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Is that what you were going to say, Elijah? To glorify God. The church exists to glorify God through Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Because that's something that we teach in catechism to kids. It's something that we memorize. It's something rather churchy sounding, isn't it? What does it mean that the church exists to glorify God through Christ Jesus? And that sounds reformed even, doesn't it? Soli Deo Gloria and all that. But I don't want to repeat platitudes that mean nothing to your soul. So we're going to explore what that means. And secondly, we'll examine how we are as a church to accomplish this purpose, this task. So what does it mean that the church exists to glorify God through Jesus Christ? Well, let me first show you where I'm getting this in the text. So keep your Bibles open, 1 Peter 4, and look down to, well, we'll just start with verse 7. In verse 7, Peter begins with a factual statement. He says, "The end of all things at hand." So do you see that? The end of all things is at hand. First line of verse 7. And then in light of that factual reality that he has written for us, there are all of these commands in verses 7 through 10. And these commands are all for Christians, for the people who comprise the church. He's writing to Christians in the church, the temple of God. He tells us to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He tells us to love one another and show hospitality without grumbling, and to use the gifts God has given you for the church. And then right there in the middle of verse 11, look at verse 11, you see the reason that the church is to live out these commands. You see that phrase, "in order that," those three words, that indicates this is a purpose statement. in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And implied there is the idea, in order that in everything you do as a church, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Those mindsets and attitudes laid out for us in verses 7 through 11, those are to be the way, they are to be the way that the people of the church think and act so that the church can accomplish her purpose, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So everything the church does should be for the glory of God. I think we understand that. There were hints of that in that Isaiah scripture reading. But how does that happen through Jesus Christ? That's Peter's favorite prepositional statement I've come to see. Through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. Everything is happening through Jesus Christ. Peter says that in order that in everything you do as a church, God may be glorified, it must happen through Jesus Christ. And we would expect it to say that in everything you do as a church, God would just be glorified at through the church. But he says, through Jesus Christ. But you have to remember, church, we don't exist independently of Jesus Christ. We are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember that? If you memorize just one verse from 1 Peter, let it be 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That singular verse has so much rich, thick doctrine packed into it. You should return to it again and again and again. You will not mind the depths of that passage in this lifetime. Memorize it. And when you're laying awake at night, recite it and chew on it and let your soul be elevated above whatever it is that you're worrying about. And praise God for making you his own in Christ. But the big idea anchored in that verse, though, is that our existence now as Christians, because we've been born again through his resurrection, Christ's resurrection, our existence is in Jesus Christ. In the presence of God, we are in Christ. And we also saw that in chapter 2, we learned that we are the temple of God, whose cornerstone is Jesus Christ. So our existence before the world is Christ in us. So all that Christ is before God, we benefit from. His righteousness, his obedience, his sonship. We are justified before God because we've been raised with Christ. We're in Christ. We're receiving the benefit of being in Christ before God. And because Christ is in us, working in us and through us, anything that good, any good that we do before the world, anything that the world sees, Christ gets the credit. So as the church increases in holiness, Christ gets the credit. As Christ is made known to the world through the church, God is glorified in Christ because Christ is the perfect image bearer of God. So it's a tight logic that Peter's given us. Follow it. Christ is in the church, working through the church, showing himself to the world through the church. It's just like we just sang. Look back at the lyrics of how good it is. With one heart we live out his word till the whole world sees the Redeemer has come, for he dwells in the presence of his people. We're singing this truth. We're singing New Testament ecclesiology, that is, stuff about the church. Christ is in the church. He's working through the church. He's showing himself to the world through the church. Therefore, because Christ is on display in the church, all that Christ does through the church brings glory to God. So the closer a church is to Christ's likeness, the more God is glorified in the church because they look more like Jesus. It looks more like what Christ is creating in them. But the more the church is self-serving, the more the church is like the world, the less God is glorified in the church, because the less the church reveals Christ. You have to remember, when we remember that reality that we are alive in Christ, we also have to remember we are dead in ourselves. So it's either going to be us working according to our dead flesh, displaying Adam's likeness and our worldliness, or it's going to be Christ working through the Spirit in us, displaying God's holiness and righteousness and bringing glory to our triune God. Those are the two options for the church. But the purpose of the church is to glorify God through Jesus Christ. So in order to live out that purpose, the church, and that includes everyone in the church, every member of the church, must submit to Christ. We all have to get out of the way, die to ourselves, as it were, and let Christ do the work through us. So the question then is, what does that look like? Because it sounds pious, doesn't it? Oh, I'm just going to, you know, Christ is just doing the work in me. Yeah, what does that look like? Well, it looks like following the instructions we're given in verses 7 through 11. With one heart, we'll live out his word. This is what living out his word is in verses 7 through 11. And that's what we're going to do with the rest of our time this morning, just work our way through these instructions on how to be a Christ-driven, God-glorifying church. The first one we see, first of all, is that a Christ-driven, God-glorifying church knows what time it is and responds accordingly. We see this in verse 7. Peter simply says, matter-of-factly, the end of all things is at hand. And then he moves to a therefore statement. But before we even get to that, we have to understand what time it is. The end of all things is at hand. And you'll see that statement, the end of all things is at hand, you'll see that described in all sorts of various ways throughout the New Testament. Sometimes Paul will say something like, make the best use of your time because the days are evil. Or he'll speak of the day of the Lord being near, or the day of Christ approaching. Hebrews and James call this age that we're living in the last days. John, in 1 John, says things like, don't love the world because the world is passing away. Just another reminder, things of the world are passing away. Peter, in his second letter, says, all things are to be dissolved. All of the New Testament authors wrote in such a way that Christians would plainly see, plainly. I mean, this is, if you just read it, you don't have to be trained, you don't have to be a scholar. If you just read it, you will plainly see that the things of earth are temporary and coming to an end. And so because of that, the instruction is, well, the things of earth are not to be grasped on. That we're not to hold tightly to the things of earth for a sense of security, because they're melting, they're fading away. But the inverse is that the things of the Lord are eternal and are closer every day, and that's where our hope and stay is. I love the way that Paul says it in Romans 13, 11. This is the one that just rings in my ears when I think about the nearness of Christ's return. Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That's a very simple way to put it, isn't it? Salvation is nearer to you today than it was yesterday. Christ's return is nearer to you today than it was a week ago. The Christ-driven, God-glorifying church knows what time it is. It's time to wake up, is what time it is. Salvation is nearer today than it was yesterday. The end of all things is at hand. It is near. There's an urgency that the Spirit is stirring up in us. And you know how this works. When you were kids, or at least when I was, and your mom gave you a list of chores to do while she was away, the nearer you figured she was to returning home, the more urgency you had in completing those tasks. Kids these days can just look at Find My Friends and know where mom is. Not so in the good old days. We had to assume mom could return at any moment. And sometimes she did. You could not wait until you heard the garage door. Because if you waited until then, you were done. But that there's that any moment urgency that I'm describing for you, that Peter is getting us to. That urgency is the sort of urgency the church is to have at all times. Christ's return is imminent. The master of the house is returning, and we're to live accordingly. As verse 7 says, live accordingly is being self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Let me show you how this fits together. So on the one hand, knowing that Christ's return and the day of judgment is near. Well, let me just say it like this. To know that Christ's return is imminent and that judgment is near, and living as if Christ's return is near, those are two different things. You can know it, and you can live as if it were true. Those are different ideas. We can know that we're in the last days the same way that we can know that black holes exist somewhere in space. The fact doesn't change our thinking or our living. And that's easily the case for us when we think about Christ's return, because it hasn't happened yet. It's been 2,000 years. Nothing has changed. So we can easily say, I believe it will happen, but then assume, but not today. Right? You know what I'm getting at? That's our assumption. And so we make decisions based on, but not today, rather than decisions based on he's returning soon. But if we're thinking clearly about this, which is what Peter's urging us towards, if we're thinking clearly about this, those words sober-minded and self-controlled will characterize us. If we're thinking clearly, then we'll know that Christ's return isn't theoretical, it is actual, and it is near. The day has dawned. It's time to wake up. Knowing the truth about what time it is and having our eyes opened to the impermanence of the world, the fleeting nature of the world, well, that leads us to prayerfulness. As our thoughts elevate to Christ, we realize our own inadequacies. We feel the weaknesses of our flesh, and that leads us to pray for help. But this all begins with knowing that the end of all things is at hand. Think this way and pray accordingly. Whenever you pray, whenever you normally pray, whether that's before a meal or when you're driving or when you get up in the morning or all of the above, orient yourself towards the Lord with that urgent wakefulness about what really matters in light of his coming, and let that influence what you ask for. I'll just put it bluntly. If you know that Christ's return is imminent, if you know that judgment is coming, when your loved one is sick, you pray more urgently for their salvation and their hope in Christ than you do pray for their healing. Do you see what I'm getting at? If you're assuming, oh, we have another 1,000 years before Christ's return, your thoughts go to their healing. But if you're assuming Christ could come back tomorrow, then your thoughts go to their salvation. Let your thoughts go to their salvation. That's not to say you should never pray for their healing, but get your priorities straight. Get your priorities in line with the New Testament. It's far more important to have eternal security and to enjoy Christ forever than to have a temporary reprieve from pain in a fallen world. This pain goes away, another will take its place next week. But if you have salvation in Christ, if you have eternal hope in Christ, then you can enjoy him forever starting today. Lord willing, this urgency mindset will also lead you to pray for the mission and the members of the church. That Christ would protect the church and her leaders from apostasy and from sin. That his work in us together would be fruitful. That the attacks against the church from Satan would be ineffective. that the members of the church would be growing in their knowledge of the Lord, growing in thankfulness, bold in their promotion of the gospel. Because knowing what time it is reorients your prayers and creates a clear-minded prayerfulness where you begin to think the thoughts of the Lord and pray His will. So know what time it is. Christ-driven, God-glorifying church knows what time it is. Secondly, a Christ-driven, God-glorifying church is a church where Christ is displayed through love. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Those first two words, above all, tell us that love is the most important of the church's attributes. If Christ is to be made known through the church, that happens as the people of the church show love for one another. As we sang, let me just keep going back to the song we sang, where the bonds of peace, of acceptance, and love are the fruits of His presence here among us. Above all, if Christ is to be made known through the church, that happens as the people of the church show love for one another. And this is not just a one-off half of a verse that you see in Peter. This is entire epistles in the New Testament, entire letters of the New Testament are written about this love that the church is to have. Philippians, for instance, emphasizes the unity of the church that is to be displayed through their love for one another. James, as we studied James, we saw this repeated again and again and again and again. In Paul's letter to Corinthians, he devotes an entire chapter to this subject. The love of the church is more important than faith and hope, because one day faith and hope won't be necessary anymore. They'll be realized. We won't need them, but love will continue on. Jesus taught us that the love we have for one another in the church would be how the world would know that we are followers of Christ. Christ's love for us is shown through our love for one another. Peter says that the reason love is so important is because it covers a multitude of sins. Do you see that in verse 8? For it covers a multitude of sins. Love and unity, that is true Christian unity, go hand in hand. They both are accomplishing the same purpose. You cannot have true unity in the church without love, because love enables us to cover offenses that would otherwise splinter the church, split the church. Peter's teaching this by quoting Proverbs 10:12. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." So thinking about that contrast, there is a surefire way to bring strife and division, and it is to go looking for it. If you are looking for a fault in someone in this church, anyone, you will find it. If you're looking for a way that you can prove that you were better than someone, you'll find it every time. If you want a reason to resent someone, just stare at them long enough. You will find it. It's there. But if your aim is Christian unity, then you're going to start with a posture of love for one another. Love for one another covers those faults that you are otherwise staring at. Love for one another covers sins and faults and offenses that otherwise would and will cause serious problems in the church. Now, this isn't to say, Peter's not saying here that we are to ignore sin. We don't ignore sin as a church. Rather, though, our love for one another pushes us towards resolution rather than division. With a desire to honor Christ in unity, we'll either be quick to confront and find reconciliation if there is a significant offense, or we'll be slow to be offended by minor sins. So let me just give you an example of what this might look like. Suppose it's Monday, and so I'm at either Home Depot or Tractor Supply, and suppose I see you across the parking lot at Home Depot, and I wave, and I'm trying to say hello to you, but you just don't seem to be paying attention to me. And I get no response from you. Now, I could take offense and say, well, he must not like me. He must be mad at me. And then what happens? Then I would fume and brood to the point where I have created this story in my mind about why you don't like me and how you're wrong for that, thus creating this rift between me and you and anybody else that I tell the story to. Or, out of love, I can presume you probably didn't see me, or that you were focused on a mission because of some emergency at home that you were attending to. From a posture of love, I shrug it off and say hello to you at church on Sunday, and I don't even have to ask you why you didn't wave, because it doesn't really matter. Love covers the offense in that case, do you see? But it could be that when I waved hello in the parking lot, you shouted something ugly and you waved back, but only with one finger. Well, that's not something to be ignored, is it? I'd probably give you time to cool down, and then I'd slowly work up the courage, and this, you have to know this about me, it would take a lot for me to actually call. I would slowly work up the courage to call you and sort out how it is that I offended you. Recognizing that you sinned, not ignoring the sin, but also recognizing that I may have done something wrong to bring this about. In both cases, do you see how love is the response? Either to cover the offense directly or to seek to reconcile so that the offense doesn't remain outstanding. But the fissure, the split, is dealt with. Sin isn't allowed to divide. Sin is dealt with in a church where we love one another. And it's either dealt with through covering and assuming the best of one another, or confrontation out of love. Now, how does this reveal the righteousness of Christ and so glorify God? Because remember, that's the heading that we're working under. The church's purpose is to glorify God through Jesus Christ. How does this type of love do that? Well, we love one another. Why? Because Christ loved us. Our motivator for loving one another is our love for Christ. The motivators of the flesh are often to avoid confrontation or to exact revenge. And so we need to be carefully aware that our covering of an offense isn't motivated by the fear of confrontation. Likewise, we need to be aware that our addressing of an offense isn't just to get our pound of flesh. When we deal with sin in the church, it has to be our love for Christ that drives us to cover those offenses or to reconcile where there is serious sin. The third trait of a Christ-driven, God-glorifying church is Christian hospitality. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, to the people receiving this letter, showing hospitality was a given. Not because they were Christians, but because of their culture. In the first century, in this region, and even if you travel into the Middle East or North Africa today, you will learn very quickly that hospitality is a part of the culture. Showing hospitality was expected by everyone. It was normal, and it was the way you showed honor to others. You welcomed them to your table. You provide a satisfying meal. You provide them a place to stay as they travel and so on. Remember, this is written before the invention of restaurants and hotels. So there aren't many options when you travel to a city to visit family or to visit a church. It would be to your shame if a friend needed a meal and a bed and you turned them away. Because this was a cultural expectation, you would have been considered to be a good and honorable person if you were good at hospitality. Those who have the finest spread are the most honored people. And you would be considered a worthless person if you were inhospitable. But here's the issue with this, and this is what Peter's addressing to these churches. Those motivations are not Christian motivations, are they? This is more of a status issue for them, more of an honor-shame issue. So most people showed hospitality, but it had nothing to do with Jesus. It was because they were motivated by status, and so hospitality was often shown, but with a grumbling spirit. Peter says that Christians are to be different than that. They're to show hospitality without grumbling. And that word we translate grumbling isn't just external griping. It also includes grumbling in your heart. So serving guests with a smile on your face and a murmuring spirit is not Christian hospitality. That's worldly hospitality. Christian hospitality is different. Christian hospitality isn't driven by culture, it's driven by Christ. Consider the welcome that he has given us. He has invited us in our filthy rags to join in his great feast that is to come. And he washes us and he gives us his own spotless, clean robes to wear. And so we sing, Lord, why would I be a guest, right? In the meantime, as we look forward to that great feast, when we gather together in his name, Jesus Christ welcomes us to his table, where he serves us his very body and blood. All that he is has been offered to us. We who are in Christ and Christ in us are to show that same hospitality to one another. Because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, our motivation for hospitality is not cultural, it's not for honor, it's not for status, it's not to show off our house or our good cooking. Our motivation is the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ, and that's it. I mean, ponder Christ for a moment. When we're given these instructions, we aren't just to think about how bad we are at these. When we are given these instructions, we're to think of Jesus Christ. So think about Jesus Christ. Here's the man who is best known among the elite class in Judea as the man who ate with sinners. That's what he was known as, the man who ate with sinners. He was known for his hospitality, and he didn't even have his own home when he walked the earth. Just ponder that for a moment. He's known for eating with sinners. He doesn't have a house. He's known for his hospitality and his welcoming spirit, but he has nothing to show for it on this earth. That relieves us from feeling embarrassed about our living situations, whatever they are, or how little we can afford. And the motivation of mercy removes the excuse of how someone may be awkward when you invite them, or how their kids may be messy or noisy or whatever. Christian hospitality is less concerned with these external hindrances and more concerned with a show of Christ. We have been shown mercy and welcomed to a table that we do not deserve to be at. That is who we are. Likewise, we are to welcome one another to our tables as a proclamation of the mercy that we've been shown. You see what Peter's doing here? The church knows what time it is, and through a spirit-given clear-mindedness, she prays to God for help in making Christ known. And we show love towards one another to show that Christ loved us and forgave us. We show hospitality towards one another to show that Christ has shown us mercy and welcomed us to his table. These actions are a proclamation of Christ's work. Christ is being displayed in the church through these actions, but only if Christ is working in us and through us. Let's keep going to number four. Fourth, the Christ-driven, God-glorifying church serves one another with the gifts Christ has given. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. This tells us, first of all, that God has given all those who are born again into Christ various spiritual gifts. Look again at verse 10. As each, which is to say, and every, as each one of you has received a gift, so it's an expression of truth, it's something that has been given to you, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So the word varied there shows that the gifts are different from one another. All those who are born again into Christ are given spiritual gifts, various spiritual gifts, and they're given to us for the good of the church. Use it to serve one another, he says. Gifts do not belong to the individual. The individual is just a steward, and that just means a caretaker of the gift. That means you're in charge of how you use what God has given you, but it doesn't belong to you. It's been given to you to serve the church. You are a conduit in this sense. To teach us about this, Peter divides these gifts into two broad catch-all categories: speaking gifts on the one hand, and service gifts on the other. So whichever you've been given, the purpose is for the good of the whole church, so that Christ is glorified in the whole church. How does that work? Well, if God has gifted you with a speaking gift, he has done that in order that people would better understand God's word through you. So you're to speak as one speaking the oracles of God, he says in verse 11. Do you see that? If God has given someone the gift of speaking, whether that be for preaching or evangelism or teaching, the content of that teaching is to be the word of God. For a speaker to proclaim his own ideas or his own wisdom is unfaithful stewardship. It is improper use of the gift that he's been given. And this is why study and prayer are immensely important when it comes to teaching. There are some weeks where on Monday, when I read and just ponder the text that's going to be preached the following Sunday, I read it and think I have a grasp of it. And I have an idea of what I'll talk about that Sunday. But by the time I get to Thursday morning, because I've been studying the text, I realize I was wrong on Monday about my assumptions, and I actually don't know what it means at all. More than anything else, what this does is drive me to prayer. And it's just a simple prayer: Lord, I don't know what you're saying here. Help me. And you know what? God has always answered that prayer, every single time. Either through helping me to see why the text is important to the church, or how it fits with the rest of Scripture, or how it reveals Christ to us more fully, God always answers that prayer. You are his church. You belong to him. I'm just a conduit, a steward, a household servant through whom the Spirit encourages and edifies and corrects and exhorts you and points you to Christ. Praise God that he works through his Spirit and his word. And I'll just say on the last point on the teaching gifts, if you are teaching in any format in this church, whether that is leading a discipleship group or a Bible study or a Sunday school class, or even as simple as the two-minute Bible lesson that we give to the toddlers, God made the world, God made you. If that's the lesson that you're teaching, friends, you are speaking the message from God to his people when you open your mouth. If it's Christian truth that you're communicating, and it ought to be, then you are speaking God's words to his people or to his future people. That should weigh on you. It really should. You should not take that half-heartedly, even if you've done it 1,000 times. And I don't say that to discourage you or to make you say, well, I don't want to do that anymore then. But I want you to feel the weight of it. Realize that you are insufficient for the task. And let that lead you to prayerfulness. Every time, everything you teach, every format you teach in. Second type of gift that Peter tells us about are gifts of service. Now, in one sense, all gifts are gifts of service, right? Because they all serve the church. All the gifts that God's given are for the church. They serve the church. But I think Peter means here by gifts of service, gifts like mercy, administration, generosity, helping others, and so on. So if this is where your gifting is, you're going to see where these gifts can be applied. So someone who has the gift of teaching, when they hear lousy teaching, they get frustrated. In a church where one of our members, let me give an example of this. A church I belonged to once, there was a member who was a drywall guy. Whatever room he would go in, he would see dips and curves in the wall. Things that I couldn't see, things that were invisible to me. If there was a rough patch, he would see it, he would know exactly what had been done wrong to create that, and he would know how to fix it. Now, that's not a spiritual gift. It was his profession, but spiritual gifts operate like that. Spiritual gifts operate in a similar manner. Like I said, with the teaching gift, you hear bad teaching, you want to get up there and teach. If you have the gift of administration, for instance, you can see disorganization from a mile away, which is, we've experienced this in our membership interviews, Dustin and I. Those with the gift of administration remind us of these things. Someone with a gift for mercy can see where people are hurting, and they know how to help them, and their heart breaks for them, and they want to help them. Someone with the gift of generosity is always looking for generosity for ministries that are in need in order to support them. But with each of these gifts, the steward of the gift, Peter says, the Spirit says to us, the steward must serve by the strength that God supplies. Do you see that in verse 11? Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Is he talking about strength here? What does he mean? Is this like Samson's strength? I can carry 10 of those big, round, wooden fellowship hall tables at the same time if I'm using the strength of God? That's not what he means. It's not what he means. What he means is that when you have these gifts, when you have a spiritual gift like mercy, for instance, your heart will break for people continuously. And that will lead you to suffering, and it will lead you to, in some cases, feelings of hopelessness, because you see more need than you can meet. And so he's saying, you need the strength that God supplies in order to keep on, to keep serving. Let me show you another way to see how to serve with God's strength. It's good to examine what it looks like to serve in your own strength. So let me tell you about somebody. Let me tell you about Eliza. Eliza Wheelock was 20 years old when she and her husband arrived in Rangoon in Burma in 1818 to join the Baptist mission of Adoniram and Nancy Judson. We've talked about them in the last several weeks. Eliza was only there for a few weeks. She's a missionary. She's only been there for a few weeks before she begins to grow resentful toward the other missionaries on her team. You know the reason why she grew resentful? Well, for one, her husband Edward had contracted tuberculosis and become severely weakened by his illness. But what this was a trial that would reveal what was happening in Eliza's heart. Trials do this for us. They show us where our motivations are. They show us where we're leaning, what we're hoping in. When Eliza had been preparing to leave Boston for Burma, her imagining of the mission field was romantic and idealized. Just like any of us going on a trip, we have our imagination of what's going to be like when we get there. She and her husband had been brought in front of the church. They had been celebrated. People considered them heroes for being willing to leave everything behind to take the gospel to pagans. And Eliza had bought into this. She had begun to think of herself as a bit of a heroine. She esteemed herself because of the work she imagined herself doing when she would arrive in Burma. And it's that fatal attitude that runs through our hearts. Isn't God lucky to have me? That was what had begun to creep into her soul. Well, when she actually arrived in Burma and her husband got sick, she was confronted with the reality of ministry. This one reality is true in every Christian ministry, in every church, in every mission. It will involve suffering. It's truth. That's what Peter's been showing us. Following Christ will involve suffering. Eliza was confronted with that as soon as she landed. And even though she had been confronted with this sickness of her husband, she thought, well, at least I will have the praise of the people I will be working with to fall back on. At least they'll appreciate what I'm doing, right? Not so. To Eliza's discouragement, the Judsons were much more experienced in the life and the language of Rangoon, and rather than celebrating her, they put her to work. No one in Burma or at the mission thought of her as heroic. They just saw her as a laborer that led her, and that led her to bitterness toward the people that she was serving alongside. Anything that they did in consideration of her, she considered insulting. Anything that they failed to do that she expected of them, she considered a deliberate offense. And you can see where this went in her life: bitterness, resentment. Now, I have no doubt that Eliza was a follower of Christ. And just so you know, we didn't learn these things about Eliza from things that the Judsons wrote. We learned these things about Eliza from her own letters home. She was confessing these sins in her heart to her mother, and we have those letters, so we know more about what was going on in her soul. And I have no doubt that Eliza was a devout follower of Christ. And I don't doubt the sincerity of her commitment to see Christ exalted throughout the world. And I'm sure she was gifted for the service that she was called to. Second Baptist Church in Boston had recognized the Spirit's work in her and sent her and her husband on that mission for a reason. They knew she was called to it. They knew she was equipped for it. But in the face of a trial, Eliza leaned on her own strength, and she leaned on her own motivation for service. And that was exposed in her bitterness towards her fellow missionaries, and her sinfulness became a hindrance to the mission. She eventually had to leave. When the going is easy, it's hard to tell if someone is relying on their own strength or on the Lord's. You can't tell. There's no trial. There's nothing to bring the poison out to the surface. But in ministry, the going is rarely easy. We will face trials, especially if we are exalting Christ and Christ is being displayed in the church. That will lead to more trials, not fewer. We will face trials, whether those are the external trials of difficult circumstances or sicknesses or opposition, or the internal trials of temptation to sin. And by that, temptation to sin, mean our anger towards other people, our desire for recognition, our desire for attention, our desire for control. So whether the trial is coming from the outside of us or from the inside of us, there will be trials in ministry. If we're serving on our own strength, then in the face of trials, we'll burn out or quit or sin majorly or all of the above all at once. But if we're serving in the strength the Lord provides, then we endure trials and temptations, and Christ is exalted in us. Let's bring this all together. When we know what time it is, and we know that suffering will be involved, we exhibit, as we saw last week, Christ's willingness to suffer. And when we are confronted with people who offend us just because of who they are, we exhibit Christ's patience and love and willingness to forgive. And when in the flesh, we start to treat people according to status, Christ in us sees everybody, rich, poor, old, young, well-dressed, poorly dressed, high status, low status, cool, uncool, doesn't matter. Everyone is viewed through Christ's in us according to their need for mercy. So Christ's mercy in us leads us to hospitality towards all those in Christ. And it is with Christ in us that we're then able to serve these people faithfully. Not for ourselves, not by our own strength, but with the attitude that he provides, the endurance he provides, and the joy he provides. And it's in this way that in all that we do as a church, Christ is displayed in us. Christ is made known through us. And because Christ is the perfect image bearer of God, whenever Christ is made known through us, God himself is glorified. You see how this fits together? And it's with this realization that the only thing we can do is be moved to this doxology that we see at the end of verse 11, this word of praise. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's the only right response. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. His is the glory, not us, not ours. His is the dominion, that is the rule, not ours, forever and ever. Amen.